Please turn with me to the Gospel of John. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5 and then verse 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and verse 14. Thank you. And when you get there, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We stand in honor of God's Word because He is worthy. And so thus declares the Word of the Lord, and I'm reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible. The Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Father, once again, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I would just ask again that, Lord, you would set me aside and that you would speak truth to the hearts of your children, God, and in such a dynamic and transformative way, such that we will not be the same when we leave this building as when we entered it, but that we would be drawn closer to you, that there would be a greater revelation of the depths of the love that you have extended towards us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we honor and praise and thank you for it. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And all God's people said, amen. And amen. And you may be seated. Hallelujah. And so, thankful and grateful am I for the name of the Lord. And so in this season that we are in, as we approach next Monday and everybody is running around and considering what's going to be on the menu, the last minute gifts that have to be bought, all of these things that we are going to do, but I'm here to tell you that as the people of God, we can't forget the reason why we're doing all of this. This is all in celebration of the birth of a Savior. In knowing that Christ is worthy of our praise, he's worthy of our worship. And so when we consider today, and what I want to share with you today, is the importance of the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnate Christ, as God made the decision to leave glory, to leave heaven and enter in to his creation, not for anything that he needed, but for everything that we need. I need a Savior. And so God, in all of his mercy, in the richness of the tenderness of his grace towards us, fashioned a plan to redeem a lost and a broken people. And the incarnation of Christ is the outworking of that plan. We have to stop and consider and know, without the incarnation, there is no salvation. Let me repeat that so that we got that clear. Without the incarnation, verse 14, God putting on flesh, there is no salvation. And so when we look at this term incarnation, this theological term, really, that's what it means. That the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, became human. 100% human. And I know that there are times when we consider Christ and we think about him in his deity, we hear it preached all the time, but we need to also remember that Christ, when he walked this earth for those 33 and a half years, he was 100% human. He had to nurse at Mary's breast. He got hungry. He got tired. He wept. All of the things that we experience, with one exception, and we thank God for that, that he knew no sin. He was 100% human, but he was also 100% sinless. And so as John opens up this gospel, and he's defining for us this word, it's important for us to know and to understand that as we read through this gospel, we look at John and what he was trying to accomplish. We know that John was an evangelist to a Jewish nation. We know that scholars call this the asynoptic gospel. We have these four gospels. The three synoptic gospels are called that because of one of the things that they do that they have in common, which is the presentation of Christ in his humanness. By contrast, John is speaking to this Jewish audience to make them aware, as well as to make us aware, that he's talking about God, that second person of the Trinity. And so when we consider this and we look at what he was saying about this word, the word, that Greek word that is translated word, is the word logos. And so as John was speaking to this Jewish audience, and in the day of Greek philosophical thought, when he made this declaration that in the beginning was the word, that wouldn't have ruffled many feathers. Because the Greek philosophical thought of the day, Aristotle thought and pondered and taught the people of the day that this logos was an eternal force. And so we know that that would not have been disruptive. And then we also know, as he opens up this letter with, in the beginning was. Well, for the Jewish audience, that would have took them back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Where the Bible opens up saying, in the beginning, God. And so they would have had no problem with this until he got to verse 14. When he said, and the word, this logos, this Torah became flesh. Because of course, in the thought, no way would God condescend himself to step into his creation, to become a part of his creation on that level. But we, as the people of God today, we know that's exactly what God did. Because without that, there is no redemption. There is no salvation, because Christ is our mediator. He is the one who came and he did for us what we cannot. That is, live that perfect life before the Father, and has done for us what should happen to us when he went to the cross. And he shed his blood. And we know that on the cross, on those 3 hours of darkness, that the equivalent of the eternity of God's punishment and wrath, not for his sin, but for my sin, for your sin, was absorbed by him. He drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf to redeem us from a God who must avenge justice in order for him to be whom he is, a holy and a righteous God. And so we consider these truths in this season, this wonderful season where we celebrate the life of a Savior. I pray that we are drawn to the reality of his incarnation and that truth that without Christ coming in the flesh, there is no salvation. That is good news that he came. And so I just want to share this morning a couple of truths that we can reflect on this season concerning the incarnation. Number one is that the incarnation, this is called one of the greatest miracles that God performed. Just imagine that God himself came to be a part of his creation on such a level that the very creatures who rebelled against him, he became a part of them. This is what he did for us. It was just as if heaven and earth met in Christ Jesus. And so we get all of the benefits of that truth. And so when we consider that, the miraculous work of God, when we sit and ponder on that, that should leave us in a state of awe. Because when you look at every other major world religion that we have, they would all say that God is transcendent. He is too high to condescend himself to have fellowship with his creation. But I'm here to tell you that we serve a God that delights in having fellowship with his creation. We serve a God who dwells in us. That Christ came when the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. That idea, that thought that God is putting forth before us is the tabernacle, that God came to tabernacle with us. And this is all done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I know for myself, when I consider where I was before Christ, bound by sin and degradation, but that God looked beyond that, that even while I was yet a sinner, that Christ died for me. Oh, the wonders of Christ Jesus. And so we should know this is not something that we're going to be able to understand fully. I can't comprehend it because it's a work that has been done by an incomprehensible God. But I do know what he has presented before me in his word, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so I'm grateful for the revelation of the truth that God has allowed me to know of him. We need to know and understand, and we can see that the incarnation is a central fact of history. And it's part of our confession as the body of believers all over the globe, in churches all over. There are plays that are being put on. There are messages that are being preached about this babe in a manger. that after 400 years of silence from God, that God chose to break the silence with the cry of a baby. This is the God that we serve. Paul put it this way. He said, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." 1 Timothy 3:16. And so we know that even before the fall of man, that God had eternally decided that the Son would come in the flesh, that he would put on a human nature. This is something that was decided in the Godhead. Listen, we need to know and understand that God's plan was from eternity past. It wasn't as if he created and then when Adam and Eve fell, God said, "Oh, now I got to do something." No. God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And his plan of redemption continues to move forward through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel. Amen. And so we're grateful and we should be thankful that we serve a God who is sovereign over all things. The scripture says this in the book of Acts, in Paul's first and Peter's first sermon. He said, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power." Notice how Peter starts by saying, "This man." He's referencing the truth that Christ came in the fullness of humanity and he fulfilled that for which the Father purposed. Since that means that Christ became flesh. We need to know and understand that the incarnation is an act of the triune God. All three persons of the Trinity played a role in Christ coming in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, the writer draws off of Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, and he says this, "But a body you have prepared for me." What the writer is drawing our attention to and telling us is that the Father was directly involved in the humanity of Christ. He is the one who prepared the body that Christ would assume. It is the Father who ordained this, who formed it, who made it fit, and made it able for Christ's human nature to undergo and fulfill that for which he was sent in the world to do. This is the purpose of the Father. And since we need to know that that same God has purposed something for you, there is a work that God has called you to. He has fashioned you in such a way to be able to accomplish that for which he created you to do. And so we don't have to worry and sit in anxiety, because it is God's work, his purpose, that is being manifested through our lives. He's given you all the grace and all the gifts that you need in order to do what he desires for you. And so when we look at this, if the Father is the one who is purposed in designing this, we can say that it is the Spirit is the one who builds it. remember what the angel told Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So it's the Spirit of the living God that bears responsibility for the physical and spiritual life of Jesus. It is Him that we see that utilizes Mary's womb as the bride chamber. It's where the Spirit of God knit together the human nature and deity. It is the Spirit that fashioned together Christ for the work of redemption and for our future glorification. This is the work of the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary. And then finally, when we look at this in the triune nature of this work, all of this happened, but remember Christ. He volunteered for this. It wasn't something that he was required to do. This was a voluntary act. There was something that happened that scholars call the covenant of redemption, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, before they created, they covenanted with one another as to who would be responsible for what in the redemption of a lost and a broken humanity. Some of you may remember, it was some years ago, there was a lot of talk in the NBA, and this was when LeBron James was leaving Cleveland, and they were considering what team he was going to go to. And throughout the news in the sports world, there was this big event, and they titled it The Decision. Well, I'm here to tell you, the decision was made before the creation of the world. The decision that was made was that Christ would voluntarily come and put on flesh and become the redeeming sacrifice for a people that the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world to make his own. That is the decision. It has eternal implications for us all. And so when we consider the incarnation and the necessity of the triune God being involved in what happened, saints, that should bring us to a place in this season when we rejoice as the people of God. We know that as the people of God, that the incarnation is something that's glorious. The unity of these two natures. We know that when we look at Christ in his incarnation, we see this dichotomy. We see eternity meet with temporality. We see eternal blessedness meet with temporal sorrow. We see omnipotence meet with weakness. We see omniscience meet with ignorance. We see unchangeability meet with mutability. We see infinity coupled with finitude. All of these contrasting attributes come together in the person of Jesus Christ. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, he said it this way. He said, what a wonder that two natures, infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should become an infant in a cradle. The thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon the earth and angels in heaven. Saints, this is all a part of the glory of God. The God who would wrap himself up in flesh and would assume a life of a servant. And this is the God who now we can identify ourselves with him because he has identified himself with us. This is the incarnation. The incarnation opens up the possibility of community before God and man. This communion, we know, and when we read through the book of Philippians, chapter 2, the scripture says, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. What a testimony that Christ came and chose not to exercise some of the attributes of his deity. But we do know, again, had a full experience of humanity with one exception. He did not sin. And so how can God commune with man except that he would take on voluntary condensation? God had to step out of the heights of where he was as the creator and step into time to become a part of our experience. And so when we think about it, if Jesus were in all things only a man, he would be an infinite distance from God, just as we are. And by the same token, if he was only God, he would still be, there would be this infinite chasm between him and us. And so we're grateful and thankful today that he is not that. But as Paul told Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is the one who bridges the gap between an infinite God and finite man. And when God saves us, all that Christ possesses becomes ours because we are in him. Oh, what a wonderful God it is that we serve. Again, Charnock said it this way. He had both the nature which had offended and the nature which was offended. A nature to please God and a nature to pleasure us. A nature whereby he experimentally knew the excellencies of God which was injured and understood the glory due to him. And consequentially, the greatness of the offense, which was to be measured by the dignity of its person, and a nature whereby he might be sensible of the miseries contracted by and endure the calamities due to the offender, that he might both have compassion on him and make due satisfaction for him. He had two distinct natures, capable of the affections and sentiments of two persons he was to accord. He was the just judge of the rights of one and the demerit of the other. This is Christ in the flesh. We know that Jesus learned, but Jesus knew all things. We know that Jesus died, but he was also the giver of life. We know that Jesus drank from his mother's breast, but he also provided his mother with milk to feed him. Only the incarnation of the Son of God can explain what Luther said. All praise to thee, eternal God, who clothed in garb of flesh and blood, dost take a manger for thy throne, while worlds of worlds are thine alone. And so what we need to know is that the incarnation means that the Son of God is forever the God-man. Saints, we need to know and understand that the reality of Christ coming in the flesh, that today as he sits on his throne, he is still in the flesh. Although it is glorified, he has now been glorified through the resurrection of the dead. We do know this. As John said it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that we know not yet how he shall appear, but this we know, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is similar to what Peter and James and John experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of God burst forth from Christ. That will be the experience for us all, that one day we will see him in his glorified spiritual body. And not only that, but we will join him, because God will transform us to a place where we will be able to stand in the presence of a holy God to worship him forevermore. This is the incarnate Christ that we worship and that we serve. And so when we consider the beauty and the wonders of Jesus Christ, and in knowing that we are all a people who pray, petition God, and we seek the blessed hope that when God takes us to bring us home, whether it be Christ and the second advent, or we perish before that, we know that we will be with the Lord and we will see him in his glorified spiritual body. Remember when he had the encounter with Thomas, he told him, look at my hands, put your hand in my side. We know that he sat with them on the beach as they came in with the fish, that he ate with them. And so we're all in anticipation of having a seat at the Lamb's Supper, that great marriage ceremony, when the church will be united with Christ, and the great celebration that will be had in heaven, we will see him as he is. And so my encouragement today and always, saints, is as you go about the business of the up and coming week, as family comes in or you go to family, as you go out shopping and you're considering the gift, remember the greatest gift that God gave to humanity that Christ came, that there was a night where there was no room at the inn. There was a night where a young girl, a virgin girl, went into a manger and gave birth to a child who came to save a people. He is, not was, he is the incarnate Son of God. He is Jesus the Christ. And he is the reason for the season. Father, we thank you. We praise and honor you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus the Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for your plan and your purpose to redeem a people unto yourself. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so I pray for these men and women of God, Lord, as they pursue you, that they would grow in the knowledge of you. Lord, and we look to you for all things, for you are the creator, the maker, and the sustainer of all things. We know, Lord, that you have made all things by yourself, and Lord, you have made all things for yourself. And so, Lord, we are just honored to call ourselves sons of the living God. And so I pray your blessings upon it. And Lord, I pray that you would add a blessing to the preaching of your word. I ask it all in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.